I love the study of the life of Abraham for a very specific reason. Because Abraham would go out in the evening, wherever he would go, he would build altars so that he could sacrifice to God. He could make a connection to God. But you also would find Abraham out in the evening just waiting and walking with God. Abraham was called a friend of God. He had this very real, tangible relationship with God. And I think it's a great example of what God wants from us as Christians. God doesn't want us just to have that surface relationship with Him where we believe certain things and confess what we believe, what I call barely making it into heaven. God wants us to walk with Him, to talk with Him, to share with Him, to experience Him, to be still and know that He's God. In my mind, I see Abraham walking on the outskirts of his camp. Remember, he was looking for a city which was built, whose foundations were built by God. And he traveled around in a tent that whole time, just being nomadic. And I see him on the outskirts of his camp, just going out in the evening and spending some time with God. And I think such an important thing for you and I, that we have that relationship with Him, that it's something that's very real. It just isn't something that's surface in our lives, but we know Him and we walk with Him. Well, that's what Moses wants to do now. As he gets near the end of his three speeches, or four speeches, that he's given to this new generation entering in, and he wants it to become real to them. There was a covenant made at a place called Horeb at Mount Sinai with the older generation, but now there's a new generation. And he wants to have them make a commitment to the law that we will live how you want us to live. We are committed to you. He wants them to enter into a relationship. It's not just something his mom has, their mom has, or their dad has. It's something that they have with God. Every child has to come to that point. You can't save your children. It'd be great if we could. But it's been said there are no grandchildren in the kingdom of heaven. We're all sons and daughters of the living God. We all have to come to Him and develop that relationship with Him. God's got to reach out and touch the hearts and the lives of the people that are around us. That's the challenge that Moses gives to this new generation in chapters 29 and 30 of the book of Deuteronomy. I want us to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 29. You may remember in our last study, we covered chapter 28, 68 verses. And God was saying to them, if you don't follow me, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, then you will have all of these curses. Kind of continues on a little bit here. And by chapter 30, it gets a little bit better. So we kind of enter into a little bit more of God warning them of what life is going to be like if they don't follow Him. And then there's some pretty amazing things revealed in chapter 30. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. Besides the covenant which He made with them in Horeb. So He's saying the covenant that God made with the people in Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, was in times past, but now He makes a new covenant with these people in Moab. They are in Moab on the other side of the Jordan River. They are about to cross over and possess the land. And so God wants them to come to the point where they evaluate their own walk, their own life with God. It says, now Moses called all of Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all of his servants and all of his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs, and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. He's saying, you guys saw God do absolutely miraculous things. And yet there still seems to be a gap with their relationship with God. God has seemed to have held back certain things from them. We've talked before about the importance of walking by faith. We don't walk by sight. We don't believe because we've seen. We see God move when we believe. You have to believe. You have to go out on that limb. You have to take that step of faith in order to believe. God had held them back, perhaps for even the same reasons. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. That's a long time, by the way. Moses has led them 40 years in the wilderness. It was one long camping trip. It should have taken them 2 weeks, and it took them 40 years wandering around in the most barren of places. But God provided for them. And he says that they saw some things while they were there. And I have led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. And you have not eaten bread, nor have drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. God supernaturally provided for them why they wandered in the wilderness for these 40 years. God had had them wandering, but God didn't abandon them. God provided manna for them. He provided water for them. So they didn't stop and cultivate crops to be able to make wine. And so they drank water. They ate the manna. Their clothes never wore out. Guys, how awesome would that be? You know, I don't know. I mean, especially the age I am now. When I get a shirt I like, I will wear that thing until it is threadbare. I don't want to let it go. That's probably a little clue to my age, because I see a lot of you guys my age going, yeah, I understand that. I don't want to go to the store. I don't want to buy a new shirt. I just want my shirt to last. Gals, wouldn't it be great that you wouldn't have to buy a dress for 40 years? Maybe not so much. Especially now when styles change, what, every week and a half? There's a new style, and you got to try to keep up with that new style every week and a half. And maybe you even lag behind by a few months, but pretty soon you're like, okay, I got to get that new style. They got it figured out. But the sandals didn't wear out. The clothes didn't wear out. God fed them with the manna from heaven, and God provided water for them. There is a challenge that the children of Israel could not have wandered around in the wilderness of Zin, not the wilderness of sin, the wilderness of Zin, because they've looked for the camps of the Israelites and haven't found specifically. And if you know anything about archaeology, you know that most of archaeology is the study of pottery. You're looking for pottery. You're dating areas by pottery. You're comparing places by the pottery that you find in those places. It's very distinct what it's made out of, what the designs are, the kind of pottery that it is. And they don't find a lot of pottery in the wilderness of Zin, enough for a large group of people to have been wandering for 40 years. This could be one of the reasons. God provided manna for them. God didn't have there wasn't a dump site for them because their shoes didn't wear out. God was doing something supernatural. Now, note what God's saying to them here. He's saying, you guys saw this. You wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and you saw this. They had seen God moving in their midst, and yet they will still be tempted to turn to the false gods of the nations that are around them. That's where Moses is going with this. He goes on to say in verse 7, and when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle. You remember that they were on that side of the Jordan River. This was a Moabite king, Sihon, and an Amorite king, Og. We're told that Og had a bed that was 13 feet long. Someone suggested that Og wasn't that big and didn't need a bed that big. He just wanted a big king-size bed. But Og was a giant, and God wanted them to go into battle against a challenge to know that God was with them. And it says, and we conquered them. It's a point of encouragement. Look, God took care of you while you were in the wilderness. Even though you were in the wilderness for 40 years, God took care of you. You fought these giants and you conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who stayed on the other side of the river, who didn't cross the Jordan. Well, they did to conquer the land. Then they came back all over and settled in the land of the Moabites and the Amorites, which was good grazing land, the area of Bashan, the good place for cattle to be raised. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Think back to what you've seen. Think back to these miraculous things that God has done for you. Think back to how you conquered the enemy, and serve and worship and follow God. In verse 10, he says, all of you stand today before the Lord your God. Your leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel. Your little ones and your wives. Also the stranger who is in your camp. For the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water. That you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God. Into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you. Note, it wasn't enough that the first generation had served and followed God, made a covenant at Sinai, and said, we will serve you. But they had to come as individuals and make their own relationship with God, because God has relationships with people. He did in the Old Testament, and he does in the New Testament. God doesn't have relationships with groups of people. God has relationships with individuals. Even though God called Israel, raised them up from nothing, made them his own people, as the Bible says, he walked with individuals in Israel. And if individuals would not walk with him, then they would not find the blessings that come from walking with him. And so it is with us. We join the church. When we become a Christian, we don't just find ourselves committing ourselves to Jesus and beginning to walk with him, but we become part of the church. Whether we join a formal church or not, we become part of the church, because Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. But we are still individuals in our individual relationships, and we have to make that commitment generation by generation. Each one of us has to open the door of our lives and make that covenant and say, I want you in my life. I invite you in. I surrender myself to you. I would even say it's something that needs to be done several times in our lifetime. That there are times when we just need to reflect again about our commitment. We might not even have walked away from God, but the psalmist said that we, like sheep, are prone to go astray. Remember the old hymn, prone to wander? That's our hearts. We're just prone to find ourselves at a distance. We're prone not to go out on a walk with God in the evening. Maintain that relationship. And so it's good to examine ourselves periodically and to say, where am I at now in my relationship with Christ? Has this just become religion to me, or do I know him? Do I really walk with him? Do I really know the one true living God? So God wants to develop this covenant with this younger generation. And so he says, I make a covenant to this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands with you today, before the Lord your God, as well as him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came out from the nations which we passed by, and you saw their abominations, their idols. Notice that God calls their false worship abominations. Anything that is a false gospel, a false religion, false worship, is an abomination to God. It's an abomination because people put their trust in it and then they perish. We, of course, want to love people who are in false religions, who are putting their trust in the wrong place. How are we ever going to win them if we don't love them? If we don't humble ourselves, taking the truth of the gospel that can touch their hearts, it still is an abomination. Even though we walk in love towards them, even though we are kind towards them, we don't want to just, we aren't witnessing to somebody at work and say, your religion's an abomination. We want to be kind and loving and tender to win them over to the Lord, but we know it's an abomination because they trust in it and it can't save them. They're trusting in cracked water pots, the Bible says in one place, a cistern that has cracks in it. You put water into a water pot, it's got a crack in it, and it seeps out. Now you got to make a trip back down to the well. You have a cracked cistern, it rains, all the water goes into the cistern, but pretty soon it seeps out and you can't trust in it. So God says, you saw their abominations, their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. In another place, God will say, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have hands, they cannot reach out and touch. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They are false, so that there may not be among you men or women or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, whom they saw do works in their lives, to these false gods. Why? Because we are influenced by our culture. They are influenced by their culture. when our culture accepts certain things, we, because we live in the culture, will end up accepting, being more accepting of those things. When we live in a culture that is not accepting of certain things, we can make a strong stand against it. And the morals of cultures are constantly in a flux, which is why we want to take our cues from the pages of Scripture. How does God want us to live? What does He want us to see as important? How does He want us to treat each other according to what the pages of Scripture say? Because culture is going to constantly be changing. But we are influenced by it. We live in it. Anybody who thinks that they're not that influenced by the culture that's around them, I think they're obviously deceived. We are influenced by it. We think the way we think to a large degree because of the culture that we were brought up in. And it's easy when we get in it to begin to look around and to begin to accept some of the things that are obviously wrong, even though we know otherwise. Even though God has moved and worked in our hearts in certain ways, we still have that tendency to go towards those false idols. We need to recognize it. He says in verse 19, "And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall have peace,' even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though a drunkard could be included with the sober." He's saying, if you say, "Well, I'm just going to follow what's in my heart," you will be rejected by God, even as a person that is stumbling drunk can't say, "I'm sober." It's obvious. And so it is when we turn away from the living God to what we feel or think. There are 7 billion people on earth. I don't know how many of them, but a large degree, will determine what they believe by their own hearts. In our own country, that's the way it is now. We are increasingly turning into a secular country. We are living now in the beginning of a post-Christian era in the United States, where people are thinking in their own hearts certain things. What do I feel about this? What do I want to know about this? And if you live after your own heart can deceive you instead of going to the Scriptures and saying, "What does the Scripture say?" I realize that there are people who have different, there are ways in which people interpret Scripture differently. There are passages that can be taken one way or another way. But the Bible says that Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not me going, "Let me see what I think the Bible says." It's me going, "What does the Bible say? What did God mean when He said it? What did God mean when He inspired them to write those things down?" That's our goal. If we do that, then we will never be sucked in by the cultures around us. If we do that, we might find ourselves thinking like the cultures do because we live in the culture that we're in. But when it comes to the important things, standing our ground so that we don't think we're okay when we're not okay. I think the worst possible thing is when we close our eyes here and wake up in the presence of God, that we think we know Him when we don't know Him. The Scriptures have told us how it is that we can know Him. It's very simple in having that relationship with Him, walking with Him, getting to know Him. Jesus said, "Away from me, for I never knew you." The only ones who will come in are the ones who know Him. And so He says, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord, verse 20, the Lord would not spare him, and then the anger of the Lord and His jealousy would burn against that man. And every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, even though he thinks he's right. Even though he's doing what he thinks is okay in his heart, he has ignored what God says, and all of the judgments will come against him. In other words, God's dealing in Deuteronomy chapter 29 with the concept of sincerity. People believe that if you believe whatever you believe sincerely enough, then that should be good enough to get into heaven. He believed it in his own heart. And so what would happen to him is that he would be judged because he had not accepted things through the prescribed way that God had told him to. Sincerity doesn't work any other way like that. If I take the laws of nature, if I say I sincerely believe that I can jump off a building and fly, and I climb up to the top of this building today, and I tell you guys I believe I can fly, You guys would be saying of me tomorrow, he really thought he could fly. You're probably not going to say he was sincere. You're probably going to say, I think perhaps Robert entered into the area of insanity because he jumped off that building and flapped his arms like he could fly. It doesn't work anywhere else. If someone said, I sincerely believe I could crash my car into a semi and the semi will be destroyed, we would say, that's just not the way it works. And so that's what God's dealing with here. Even if you believe in your heart that these false idols are true, you're going your own way, you're doing your own thing, this is what you believe. If you believe and trust in a lie, then your eternity is at stake. And we're not talking about a few years that the result of a bad decision in life. We're talking about all of eternity. We're talking about everything. And so verse 21, and the Lord will separate him from all of the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in the book of the law. And those were a lot of curses. We studied them last time. So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on them, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. Look back at the very beginning of verse 23. The land is brimstone and salt. This was fulfilled ultimately, not with the destruction of Jerusalem in Babylon, but the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, but by the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD. They destroyed the city. They enslaved the people. But there were still a group of people that lived in Jerusalem. It wasn't until 135 that a Roman emperor, Hadrian, I think, went in and quelled a rebellion, salted the land, literally salted all of the farmland so that nothing could grow, that Israel ceased being a nation until 1948, March 14th of 1948. When, as Isaiah chapter 11 said, the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, would be born again in a day, even as God said that it was. Literally, the land lay bare and ruins for almost 2,000 years. D.L. Moody wrote a book on heaven. And he was comparing heaven to the ruins of some cities. And he used Jerusalem as an example. D.L. Moody, I think, died in 1899. He wrote the book in 1865. In 1865, Jerusalem was a city known as ruins. So much so that he used it as a contrast of heaven in the book that he wrote. Today, Jerusalem is nowhere near ruins. There's not enough room in Jerusalem to keep all the people who want to be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an amazing city today because God has restored it. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. So let's move on here. So God says that he's going to just overthrow this land and the people that are in it. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so with this land? What does the heart of this great anger mean? The people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, their God, of their fathers, which he made with them. And he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods they had not known, and he had not given them. Then the anger of the Lord arose against the land to bring on every curse that it was written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in his anger, in his wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. They were literally scattered all around the world by the occupation of the Assyrians, then the occupation of the Babylonians, then the occupation of the Romans, which eventually completely shut down Israel. Again, these things are, God is giving them prophecies as he's telling them that they should not turn to other idols, because they do. Jeremiah weeps when he says to Israel, you have committed adultery under every green tree in Israel. Doesn't mean that they were fornicating. It's spiritually. Under every green tree in Israel, they had worshipped false gods, every one of them. And so God drove them from the land, and he scattered them out among the world. But in scattering them, he allowed them to keep their identities so that he could bring them back into the land as a nation. So Jews all around the world would want to come back into Israel. Verse 29, the last verse in chapter 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It's kind of a great verse, isn't it? The secret things belong to God. What do you think there is out there that God hasn't told us about? What do you think the secret things are? I think some of them have been revealed. The mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church, the mystery of the last days. Paul wrote about mysteries that had been revealed. But I still think there are secrets, there are things we just don't know. We look at the world around us, we live by faith, we walk by faith, but sometimes we go, I just don't get it all. It's because we don't have all the pieces. It's because some of the puzzle pieces are missing. We stand back and we look and we go, I don't see it clearly. Because God wants you and I to live by faith. And I can hardly wait until the secrets are revealed. Far beyond what any man can discover. If what man has discovered about God is the very ordered universe, incredibly mathematical, incredibly balanced, incredibly ordered, beyond a state of what could have just happened out of an explosion. Beyond it. Imagine the things that God has kept secret. But then the revealed things, specifically what we find in the pages of Scripture, what God has told us about, belong to us. So we ought to learn them and read them and study them, know them, understand them. The secret things belong to God, but the things which are revealed belong to us. Lord, show us all the things that you've revealed, that we may know them and live them, discover the greatness that is in them. Now, he ends this chapter in much the same way chapter 68 ended, which is kind of on a downer. The people are going to be scattered around the world. And he's telling them, if you go after false idols, this is what's going to happen to you. What we know is that the nation of Israel did it, and it happened to them. That Deuteronomy is a prophetic book because these things took place. Chapters 28 and 29. But, excuse me. But chapter 30 is like a whole new door that opens up. God showing that he is not only a God of judgment. When he says that he will judge, he judges. But God is a God of grace. God is a God who finds a new way. God is a God that gives people new chances. God's a God who opens new doors. And so he does with the nation of Israel. Chapter 30. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. The land of Israel is now barren. From 135, or some would say 70 until 1948. Some would say from 135 to 1948. When in your mind you remember all those things, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. See, each generation can call out to God. Each person can call out to God. Each individual can walk away from God and return again. I met the Lord when I was 14 years old. When I was 18 years old, the pastor of the church that I was in, he was a young, dynamic pastor. I'd gone to a few different churches by then already and know what it's like to fall asleep during a message. And if I'm putting you to sleep now, I'm sorry. I really am. But this guy was an Assembly of God church, and he was dynamic, and he was young, and he paced the floor, and he preached, and it was powerful. And I come in one day, and there's an old guy teaching. He was probably 40. And I'm like, where's Pastor Bob? And the guy next to me said, didn't you hear? He had an affair with the secretary. He's gone. I was devastated by that. I'm 18 years old. I'm serving God. I'm excited about what God's doing. And to find out that he had an affair with the secretary. I called a mentor of mine. He had been, when I first came to the Lord at 14, he had been there. I called him up and I found out from his wife that he had had an affair. He was going to Oral Roberts University at the time, had left her, and would eventually become a police officer in Tulsa, Oklahoma. But it devastated me. And I said at that point, if this is what Christianity is about, I'm done. Now, I realize now that I use that as an excuse. From 14 until 18, my walk with God was a very conditional walk with him. God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll serve you. If you'll bless me, if you'll do this in my life, if you'll help me make it successfully, if you'll do these things in my life, then I'll serve you. It was very much the God is my co-pilot mentality. I've got my life, I'm flying the plane. And when it starts to go crazy, you come over and help me out. Then you go back over where you're supposed to be, there, and I'll fly the plane again. It was very much conditional. You're going to help me, Jesus, as a self-help ministry. You're going to help me. And so I when I walked away from the Lord, I think it was a result of that attitude in my life. I was in it for what God could show me. It's like the person that faces some kind of a difficulty and says, if that's the way you're going to treat me, God, I'm out of here. It's a revelation that there was something conditional in their relationship with God. I'll serve and follow God as long as these kind of things don't happen. But if my pastor has an affair and one of my mentors has an affair and I've got to look at ugly life for a while, then I'm out of here. Now, it took me a year. And God, so faithfully, took me to the very bottom. You can believe what God can do to a life in a year. Living apart from him for a year. Never really did many tons of bad things during that time. But I walked away from him for a year. And I literally lost everything that I had. My father had died when I was 14 years old. He had left me some money. I was able to purchase a newer Jeep. I had a 68 Camaro that my mom had bought me for my 18th birthday. I had a motorcycle that I had. My motorcycle got stolen. The Jeep burned up, literally caught on fire and burned up when I didn't have it insured. I traded the 68 Camaro in for a Nissan. Who knows what that was all about? It was a Nissan. I don't know. I don't get it. I think it was a Datsun, if I remember correctly. Tell me what I was thinking there. But I literally, everything in my life, the girl who I was dating broke up with me. I was at the very bottom. When I'm driving back down the freeway, I'd lost my driver's license too, by the way. My 68 Camaro was really fast. And drag racing, those are pretty heavy tickets. They put some points on your record, and I lost my driver's license. I even spent 7 days in jail for driving on a suspended license during that time, which I have some frightening stories about that. I'll share it with you sometime. I won't get into it now. I'm so tempted to tell you at least one of the stories. I'm 18 years old. I weigh like 120 pounds at 18 years old. I'm 18 years old, and I'm doing 7 days in jail, and we're going in, and they're doing a strip search. They got us lined up, and they're making people take off their clothes and squat down. I'm just telling you what they're making you do. And I'm standing there, and he's going down the list. He's telling people, take your stuff off and squat down. Take your stuff down and squat down. He gets in front of me. I don't know what I must have looked like, but it must have been terrifying. I must have looked terrified because he looked at me and said, never mind. Went to the next guy and said, all right, so I'm driving home in a borrowed car without a driver's license. I was backslidden. And I just decide to turn over to the Christian radio station. And there's a song on that says, Little Pilgrim, walking down the road of life, can't you see that there are many others who are just like you? And you take a little turn to the left to see what that road has to offer you. But you've got to make it back to the main road anyhow, and you've got all that lost time to make up for. I literally began to cry in the car because I was the little pilgrim that had taken a turn to the left. When I got home, I laid down in my bed. I went to bed, and I looked up at the ceiling, and I said, okay, God, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. No longer was it conditional. It was like, whatever, God. Whatever you want from me, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, I'll do it. It was no longer conditional. You do this for me and I'll serve you. Now it was unconditional. I'll follow you and I'll serve you no matter what. You know what God did? He brought me back. And God did it in a very distinct way. I went to church that next week and nothing. The music was great. The teaching was good. But nothing here happened inside of me. It was just as dead as could be. And I thought I'd gone too far. I remember thinking, I may make it into heaven, but I'll never have those close feelings to God ever again. But that Friday, that was Sunday, that Friday night, one of my best friends called me up and said, Robert, I got saved. He had no idea. I think I had witnessed to him one night when I'd been drinking. He had no idea that I was a Christian. And he says, I got saved. You got to come to church with me. That Friday night, I went to a church with him. It was the most bizarre little church you could ever imagine. But as I sat down in that pew, God touched my heart. It was as if God said to me, come back home. And he put a ring on my finger and he put a robe on my back. I was the prodigal son who came back. God will take Israel back in Deuteronomy 30. He will receive them again. Like a God, even though you've gone wayward and you've done the things you shouldn't have done, God brings you back. God brought me back. And I'll be honest with you, I thought I would be like a second class. I knew God walked away from him and came back. I fully backslid away from God, completely. Not even pretending, not playing a game. I wasn't going to church. I wasn't pretending to be a Christian. I walked away from God. And if any of my Christian friends called me and they would say, well, Robert, you need to really come back to the Lord. I would say, don't you talk to me about coming back to God. Don't you know that my pastor had an affair with his secretary and, this guy had an affair with his secretary. I'd let him have it, both barrels. Pretty soon, my Christian friends stopped calling me. They were like, that's too painful. I'm not going to do that anymore. And God received me back again. Here, God will take Israel back again. He says, if you will repent, I will bring you back again, because that's the God that we serve. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. God will bring you back, and God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. The only time it is ever pictured in the Bible that God runs is when he runs to the prodigal son and embraces him and cries on his neck and puts a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and says, kill the fatted calf, for my son who was dead is now alive. If you have walked away from God, you can come back to him today. And God is going to restore the nation of Israel. God's not done with them. And so again, verse 1 of chapter 30, now it shall come to pass when all of these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse that I have set before you, and you call them to mind, all of the nations where the Lord God has driven you, and you return to the Lord God and obey his voice according to all that I commanded you today, you and your children with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you. Isn't that great? God will have compassion on you. God's a God who responds when we repent. He responds to humility. And gather you again from all of the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. In 1890, there were barely a few thousand. Best guesstimates, somewhere around 20,000 Jews in Israel in 1890. Maybe less than that. Some people believe far less than that. Today, there's over 5.5 million Jewish people in Israel. That's in 125 years. And 120, it goes from a handful, few thousand, to over 5.5 million, and growing daily. Jews being called from all around the world, all kinds of different places. The Old Testament had said that God would call his people out of Ethiopia. In 84, I watched a news story about Ethiopian Jews who were leaving Ethiopia and going to Israel and gaining citizenship because they were Jewish. These were Ethiopian, black Ethiopian Jews who were coming into Israel and gaining citizenship. I went and I found the passage in Isaiah that says that God would call him out of Ethiopia and watch the story in amazement. It was as if the Bible, the headlines and the Bible were matching up, literally. Not a stretch to match them up, but literally. And so God will call them back in and he will give them back the land. And it's happened right in front of our eyes, right in our lifetime. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Tell me that Israel is not a prosperous nation. Tell me any other nation in the Middle East that prospers as much as Israel. Maybe Saudi Arabia. But boy, we won't go into it now. But God here says he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants and the love of the Lord your God with, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, that you may live. God says, first of all, and he says this again in the book of Ezekiel, that he's going to restore the land that was destroyed. God did that in the late 1800s, early 1900s, that God would bring the people back into the land. He did that during the early 1900s. And that it would be a nation born again in a day. That happened in 1948 when the UN granted them, and by the way, the Palestinians to have a state. The Palestinians rejected establishing a state as long as Israel was going to be a state. Israel accepted it, and they were born again literally in a day. And then God has called them from the four corners of the earth and brought them back into the land. That's today. But here, and in Romans, and in Ezekiel, it says one day that God will touch their hearts and they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. Today there are Messianic Jews. There are Jews who are Christians. But the day is coming when the nation as a whole, I don't know that it means every Jewish person alive, but the vast majority of them will call on the name of the Lord. Zechariah 12:10 says, and God will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace on Jerusalem. And they will look upon me, God speaking. They will look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. If you've never looked up that verse and looked at it with your own eyes, Zechariah 12:10, look it up. God speaking, when did they pierce God in Jerusalem? And God will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace upon them. And they will be spiritually restored to him. That is the next step on the prophetic calendar for Israel. God is going to bring them back into a real relationship with Jesus. They have rejected their Messiah in him, but they as a nation will receive him. If you talk to Jewish people today, they will deny that that could ever possibly happen. But God's going to be the one to do it, and God does the impossible. Like causing a nation that has been a nation and then is not a nation and then becomes a nation again. It's never happened in the history of the world. But Israel was born again, and it was foretold. Never has there been a nation, not been a nation, and then become a nation again until it happened to Israel. And it was foretold. And some people go, it's a coincidence. Well, that's quite a coincidence. I'll call it a God of once. I'll say God's at work, even as he said that he would. Not only to restore them to the land, but he would restore them spiritually. And the Lord your God will put all of these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all of his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, and in the increase of your livestock. In your produce, and the land is good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey his voice, you obey the voice of the Lord your God, and keep the commandments and statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice it's a complete turning to God, with all of your heart and all of your soul. God doesn't respond to nominal commitments. We can't yawn our way into heaven.
Oh God, I just invite you into my life. We'll live for you. Amen.
It's got to be a passion, a heart set on him. All of your heart and all of your soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. Following God isn't too mysterious. It's simple. So simple, Jesus put a child in front of them and said, if you want heaven, you've got to become like this child. Nor is it far off. It's not too mysterious for you that you can go, I just can't understand it. I just can't grasp it. I can't get it. Nor is it far off that you have to go on a big, long pilgrimage to find it. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. God does a work in revealing inside of you. The Bible says in Romans that we have in us a revelation that God exists. It's in us. We just turn to Him. It's in our mouth. All we do is speak it. We confess with our mouth. We believe in our heart. We trust in Jesus and we're saved. He says in verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. Moses says, you see this very clearly. You have life and you have good and you have death and you have evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land in which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. And you shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go and to possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, both you and your descendants, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God. Choose life. We have a decision to make. God has made it so that we choose Him. We believe in Him in order to be saved. Romans chapter 10 tells us that if we confess with our mouth and we believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Call out upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Whoever believes in Him will be saved. If God has chosen salvation to come through believing in Him, then who are we to argue with God about it? But instead, just choose it. And He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Choose life and live. Then verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God. Again, it's all about a relationship. It's always been about a relationship. It's about loving God. It's about loving the people around us. That's true Christianity. That's the heart of real religion, is when we love one another, love the people around us, and we love God. He says that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him. I love the wording here. Again, very powerful, that you may cling to Him. Clinging to the one you love. Not casually walking along with God, but clinging to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. It goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which was built on the relationship of Abraham, which is where we started our study tonight, walking with God. That we would love Him with all of our heart and soul, that we would cling to Him. God, help us that we would cling to Him. Not find ourselves at a distance, but walking close with Him, having that relationship, and seeing what God does when we believe, because then we see. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank You for these two chapters. They are incredibly powerful. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, as if You've put them here for those who will be diligent enough to read the book and study it and know that there are riches in every corner of the Word of God, even what we traditionally believe are difficult and tough passages. How powerful. Lord, help us. I pray for those who are here tonight who have wandered away from You. It's not a coincidence that they're here tonight to hear of Your restoration of the nation of Israel, of the restoration of My testimony, of My restoration with You. You love them, You're calling to them, You're running to them. May they come back to you. May they not leave this place today till they do. And I pray for those who have never given their lives to you, who have never invited you in, who believe it has been religion and not a relationship, that they would invite you in today. They would begin to live with you, walk with you, love you with all their heart and soul, cling to you, even as your word says. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you need to come back to the Lord tonight, there are pastors and leaders that are down here in the front. These guys have their tags that are on to help you identify them. Just come up and tell them, I need to pray with you. Don't leave tonight before you sit down and pray with someone. Let them know, I walked away from God and I want to come back home. God will bring you back, and who knows what God will do with you when you come back to Him. And if you've never committed your life to the Lord, then come down and talk to these guys as well, or stop by our new believers table. Tell them you're ready to live for Him. You have to have that point where you say, I invite you in. The Bible says in John 1, verse 12, as many as receive Him, He gives the power to become a child of God, even to those who believe in His name. That means you have to receive Jesus. And when you do, you will be transformed. You will be made into a new person. God will do that work inside of you. We would love to see you do that today. So make sure you stop and tell somebody, pray with me. I gave my life to Christ today, or I want to give my life to Christ today. We want to make sure that you start that close walk with Him. God bless you guys. We will be at the end of chapter five in the book of John this coming up week as we look at five testimonies that we find for Jesus at the end of that chapter. It's a powerful, it's a good study. I look forward to seeing it there. I'm going to hand things back over to Sean. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you this weekend.